No name like that name, is it? The name of Jesus. It's a lovely, lovely name. Thank you, Brother Daniel. Take your Bibles and let's go to Psalm 85 tonight. Psalm 85. We're going through the Psalms. As I've said, we can't go through each one of them, but as God impresses me, we'll go with the Psalm that He impresses me with at the time. Tonight, this is a Psalm that is a prayer for revival. It's really like a choir singing a joyful song for the first three verses, and then there's a solo in verse 4 through 7, and then the other choir comes in and joins with the first choir, and they sing another song that is a song as they get together about the results of revival or what could happen if there was revival. In the background of this, the writer, whoever that writer may have been, they had come back from Babylon, and they had been in captivity for all of those years, 70 years, and now they had been invited to come back home. God had opened the door for them to go back to Israel. This was the homeland. There is no place on the face of the earth tonight as important as Israel. It is the centerpiece of God's eye, and I wouldn't want to be monkeying around with Israel. If I was going to be a leader, I think I'd sell helicopters to Israel before I would to Egypt, or at least sell them equal amounts. But at any rate, these were God's people. This was God's land, and so the people were coming back into the land. And now the psalmist is standing in a place of restoration, and he's standing in the rubble and looking at all the mess around him. The walls had been torn down when the Babylonians left there. They left it in a mess. All of the different growths were high, the trees, the hedges, the walls broken down, and so they had come back to all of this situation. And then they had a lot of enemies, and they had the Samaritans that were fighting them. They didn't want them back there. But God had opened that door, and it was a place for them to go. But in going back, the sad thing was, just because they went back to the land did not mean that they were really revived. They were back there, but were they really revived? And I think the answer to that is no, they were not. Now look at the request. The first 7 verses is what we would call the request if you're outlining it and you want to put that in your Bible. But verses 1 through 3 would be praise for God's forgiveness. Praise for the forgiveness of God. We see the favor of God in verse 1. Look at it. The favor of God. The praise for God's forgiveness, His favor. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. So God had favored the land. And God always will. That's His territory. And He allowed them to come back. They didn't deserve to come back, but God had forgiven them. And God had worked in His grace to be sure that they got back to the land. The land was without a people, and the people of God were not there. That would be like your body not having a soul and spirit in it. The land was without a people, and it just wasn't right. It just wasn't the lively place that God intended for it to be with His people back in the land. And so there had to be this time of God bringing them back, and God bringing them back because of His grace and mercy. Now notice that He says, Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. He didn't say You've brought back the captivity of Israel, but of Jacob. And the reason He used the word Jacob there is because they had come back to that territory in a great weakness. A lot of people didn't even come back. They didn't want to come back. They'd gotten used to Babylon. They'd gotten used to the ways of Babylon, and they liked those better. And instead of coming back to the Holy Land and looking for the coming of the Messiah that they were supposed to be looking for, they chose to remain backslidden and stay in Babylon and some other territories where they were. And so they were assimilated to some degree in those societies. The dispersion was really a result of some that settled in the land who did not want to go back to their homeland. They didn't return and look for the Messiah. They were weak. They were feeble. But God had a group and had a remnant that went back to that land. So this is a favor of God. He didn't have to do it, but he did it because he wanted to out of his grace. Now verse 2, look at the forgiveness of God. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. And then he stops and uses that little word Selah, which means pause and think about it. Now God had forgiven them of what he calls here the iniquity of thy people. You remember that's why they got in the mess to begin with. Sin will always get you in a mess. Always. And that's what happened to them. They got in a mess. Iniquity. It literally means perverseness or a crooked stick. That's what he's talking about. That's what the word, the root really means. Crooked. Perverse. And so you go back and look at the history of Israel from the time they made the conquest, went back into Canaan, went back into that land, and conquered that land all the way to the captivity. It is a history of iniquity. You see, they just would not listen to God. And so you look at the time of the judges, and there were wicked judges, and it was a bad time for the Jews. And then they decided they wanted to be like other nations and they wanted to have a king. And so God said, I'll let you have a king if that's what you want. It's not my will, but I'll give you my permissive will and you can have a king. And so they got some kings. And they weren't very good kings. One that we're familiar with was King Ahaz. And he certainly was a wicked king. And then there was others that were kings. Some were good. Some were the right kind of kings. And thank God for those periods of time. Hezekiah was a good king. Some of you thought that was a book in the Bible, but Hezekiah was a good king. And Israel had a little revival under Hezekiah. And then there was wicked Manasseh, who was in charge for a long, long period of time. Some Bible scholars believe about 55 years. That he was in charge, and there was corruptness and wickedness during all of that. They were wicked. And God said, I'm not going to let you get away with it. I'm going to judge you. And I'm going to take you into captivity. Now, he finally cleared all of that away by sending them to Babylon. Now, Babylon was the heart and center of idolatry. And they were guilty of idolatry. That was the main sin. They had replaced God with all kinds of idols. And God said, all right, if you want that, I'm going to give you a good dose of it. I'll just take you to the very hub of idolatry. I'll take you to Babylon, and you'll get a good dose of idolatry all you want for that period of time. And so they were carried away, and they went into captivity. Now, finally, God was bringing them back and letting them come into the land because of his grace. And look at what he says. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thank God for statements like that. Thou hast covered all of their sin. And so God let them go back into the land after he carried them away. And then he forgave them of their sin and he covered their sin. That reminds us of the word atonement. And that reminds us of the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the Day of Atonement, they would take two goats, and one of the goats was a scapegoat. And the priest would place symbolically the sins of Israel on that scapegoat. And that scapegoat would go out into a barren wilderness and wander around as a lost goat in that barren wilderness. He would go out as a scapegoat, typical of taking the sins of those people. And then, with the other goat, they would shed the blood. And they would take that blood into the Holy of Holies. And they would take it there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant and put that blood. That's the meeting place of God with man. and then the blood would be poured out there in front of that. And all of that was something that moved their sin forward for one more year. Just one more year. But that was totally typical of a place you and I know as Calvary. It was symbolic of that. Thank God for the statement, "Thou hast covered all their sin." And the only thing that can do that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Day of Atonement was a picture of once a year. Thank God, tonight, if you're saved, all of our sins are covered. All of our sins are carried away and washed in the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't think that's a joyful thing, just start rehearsing your sin to yourself for a little while, and you'll be glad that it's all under the blood. Thank God our sins are under the blood tonight. So that's the forgiveness of God. Now look at the fury of God in verse 3. "Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." You see, God can get provoked. God can get angry. It is a righteous indignation. It is a holy wrath of God. So many people just think of God as being this loving person, and He is a God of love. But always be sure that you understand that He is a just God, and He is a God of righteousness, and He is a God of holy wrath. And so they had provoked Almighty God because they would not do what God told them to do. And they had wallowed in the filth and gone against God's will. During the reign of Manasseh, now listen to this and see if you see any parallel anywhere in the world tonight to these things I'm going to talk about. One of the main things that he did, Manasseh, in his reign, was child sacrificing. Can you think of anything that would parallel that today in our country? Child sacrificing. Another thing was that homosexuality was allowed to go freely and elevated to a very high position in their society. The free practice of it was there. The reign of homosexuality was certainly on the top of the list. You know any other place that's trying to get away with that today? The same type thing. And then pornography in every form, even bringing it into worship, some kind of religious worship, was rampant and elevated to the status of a national religion. That's how bad they had gotten. That was God's people, so-called, God's chosen race. They deserved everything that they got, that God gave them, as God had to chastise them for that period of time. And so they went into that, and God turned away from His wrath. Thank God He's capable of doing that. Righteous indignation, taking them, and then finally, after a period of time, saying, "All right, that's enough. I'm going to let you go back into the land, and I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to cover up your sin. It's atoned for, and you can go back." And then there's a prayer for God's fullness in verses 4 through 7. A prayer for God's fullness. Notice the change. In the first three verses, he kept saying, "Thou hast, thou hast, thou hast." And all of a sudden, in verse 4, he changes and he says, "Wilt thou?" We get from the glorious part and the joyful part down to the where the rubber meets the road, and he begins to ask, "Wilt thou, wilt thou?" And you see that in the next few verses. "Thou hast," but now he's beginning to go back and ask God and talk to God. And here's the thing, it is so easy to forget the blessings of God. And he knew that, and he was telling him, "God, I know it's so easy for us to forget what you've done. Now I want to know what you will do, and will you do these things?" How easy it is to forget the mercies of God. How easy it is for us to forget what God has done for us, and how God has blessed us, and how God has met every need that we have. So they went back. They had problems. They had financial problems. They had the Samaritans fighting them, all of that. Now, God, what are you going to do? What are we going to do? How's this thing going to turn out? And God tells them that they need a national repentance. That's what's needed. Verses 4 and 5, a national repentance. In verse 4, he says, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." You see, God had already turned himself in verse 3. God wasn't having the problem. It was the people now that needed to turn. They needed to get right. They needed to turn around. And so he says to him, "God, please turn us and help us to repent and be sure that our hearts are right." And what he was saying is, if there's no turning, if there's no repentance, even though we're back in the land, even though you've opened the door and brought us back, if we don't repent and make things right now that you've brought us back and been so merciful to us, then we know that there's going to be a rough, rough future. No turning, then no hope for a good future. And he was absolutely right. What happened to the Jews after that? What happened to them? As you study the history of the Jews, you know that those who returned rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And they went back into the old ways of accepting what the Pharisees and the Sadducees said. They didn't listen to God. And they really were not looking for the return of the Messiah as they should have been looking for the return of the Messiah. And then the Jews who didn't come back rejected the Spirit of God. Later on in the book of Acts, when God came and the power of the Holy Spirit fell, and many of the Jews rejected what God was doing in that day. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected what the Holy Spirit was doing. They just kept on rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no national repentance. And you know what Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, is all about? Malachi said, "I'm going to close out the Old Testament on a low note, not a high note," and that was a note of God's judgment and God's wrath and the fact that there's a curse. And so that's how the Old Testament ends, because they had rejected God. They did not listen. But what they really needed was national repentance and a national revival. Look at verses 6 and 7. He said, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" The psalmist really wanted that revival. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" You see, God wants us to be happy, folks, but we cannot be happy unless we're walking in revival. The only way to really be fulfilled and happy is to have a revival in your heart and the revival atmosphere in your life and in your church. And he's talking about revival and salvation going together. He talks about revival in verse 6, and look at verse 7. "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." What he's saying is, if we get right and there's revival, then the result of revival is always going to be that people get saved. Every time there is a real revival, the result of God's people getting right is other people coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a revival is something that reaches out and has far-reaching impact. And generally speaking, it will always reach a whole nation. And the mighty work of the Holy Spirit affects that nation. You go back to England when the Wesleys were there and they were preaching and revival broke loose. All of England felt the impact of that. And then later at the turn of the century in Wales, there was a great revival. And all of that territory, all the Welsh people were impacted by that revival. They closed down bars. They came out of the mines, and a lot of the miners got saved. Instead of coming out cussing like they normally did, they came out singing hymns and singing songs of church and great grace of God and all of those things. A great revival happened, and scores upon scores upon scores got saved in Wales. And then it crossed the ocean, and in Pennsylvania, the miners, the Welsh miners, began to be saved. Thank God for that spirit of revival, and so many people get saved when that happens. And that's the way it should be. And whenever that happens, when there's real revival, there's always church growth. Morality is glorified and elevated. Crime is down. Drunkenness is down. Homes are blessed. Employees and employers get along better. I mean, it goes into every strata of society, and all of society is impacted and affected by the fact that there's a real revival. If we begin to have a revival, a real revival in our church, it's going to affect our church. You'll look at it and say, man, I can't believe how we have changed because of real revival that God gives. That doesn't mean we're bad. It just means that many times we need a real revival. And I promise you, in our country, we need that. Everybody ought to know that. You can just see the parallels with all these other places, what they were doing, and we've done the very same thing, and we need revival in America. Now look at the reply, verses 8 through 13. First thing we notice is the neglect of God's salvation that he had provided. Verse 8, the psalmist said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I'm going to listen to God's word. That's what he's saying. I'm going to listen to God's word, for he will speak peace unto his people. God, I said, wants us to be joyful, and God wants us to have peace. The only way we're going to have joy and peace is to listen to the word of God. But that's his desire for us. And so he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. There's a warning and there's a blessing that is mentioned there. And so he says, don't let it turn again to folly. The neglect of God's salvation. If you neglect the word, you neglect salvation. And if we neglect the word, we're neglecting the fact that we have been saved and doing what God would have us to do. And that's what's happened in many places. Now, if you were to go back to Wales today, you would see no trace of that revival. None. The churches are rotted down, or they've been turned into bars or dance halls or things of that nature. And yet they had a great revival that impacted all of the nation. Now, they would rather have socialism than they would salvation. Sort of reminds us of America, doesn't it? They would rather have communism and humanism more than they would the preaching of the Word of God in Wales today, because they've gotten away from God. No wonder the psalmist warned. He said, I want to hear God, and if we'll listen to God, God will bless us and we can be happy. But if we do not, then we're going to have some real problems. And he was afraid this kind of thing was going to happen to them. God had been good, so good to them. God had brought them out of captivity. God had brought them back into the land. They were so blessed. And then he was warning them, don't do this thing. Don't get away from God. Be careful. And although they've never gone back into idolatry, doesn't mean they didn't get away from God in some other way. They learned their lesson about that, but they didn't learn the lesson about a lot of other things. Now let me say something about real revival. Real revival, there are some counterfeit revivals that have gone on. And for part of the time, the Welsh revival was that way. There are problems with a counterfeit revival, and often there's demonic work that goes on and demonic overtones. And the height of that, generally speaking, is it's based on emotion. I was watching something in the Fiji Islands where they supposedly are having, I was not there, I was watching on television, where they were supposedly having a great revival. And I was very interested in it. And as I was watching it, all of a sudden, I saw some things that I thought, boy, this doesn't add up. This doesn't make sense. I heard some statements. I thought, boy, that's so far away from the truth. I don't know how they could be having revival. And I said, Lord, I don't really understand. If that's revival, how can they be so off base and so wrong if that's really revival that they're having? Well, God answered my question when I began studying Psalm 85. and you study the history of that, and you'll find that there were no doctrinal undergirdings in that revival. Now, let me tell you something. When real revival comes, real revival is going to be doctrinally correct, and it's going to be based on this book. It is not just going to be some emotional experience, and there will be doctrinal undergirding. The pseudo-revivals that are going on today in our land and other lands around that seem like it's a revival that is based primarily on emotion and the exotic and the exciting and the charismatic is not Bible-based and is not doctrinally right. And I challenge you to challenge me on that, and we can deal with it and talk about it. Don't be fooled by a pseudo-revival. But don't let it water down your desire to have a real revival. But real revival will always complement the truth, never contradict the truth. Remember that, never. And if emotion is your criteria for what you're going to do and what you believe, you're in trouble already. It better be the Bible. It better be the book. It has to be the book. Now, look at the nearness of God's salvation in verse 9. Surely His salvation is nigh or near them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Salvation, the nearness of God's salvation. What is He talking about, the glory being in our land? Go back again to Israel. Remember, that's who He's talking about primarily. There was a time when the Shekinah glory showed up. You remember the Shekinah glory that followed them as they went through the wilderness journey. And it would be there over the tabernacle. And as the tabernacle moved, the Shekinah glory would move. And then finally the temple, and the Shekinah glory was over the temple. And then finally the Shekinah glory was there in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But then the Shekinah glory got over the temple. And then the Shekinah glory went totally away from the temple. That was a sad day in Israel. A very sad time, a very sad situation. And that was in Ezekiel's day, and Ezekiel told about the Shekinah glory, the presence, the glory, the revival glory of God no longer being there. What a sad day. And the psalmist said, we want salvation. We want to be freed from our backslidden condition and be saved from that. We want to see people saved, and we want to see the Shekinah glory back. By the way, the Shekinah glory did come back, Jesus. And they rejected Him again. But guess what? He's coming back again. And the temple is going to be rebuilt. And the Shekinah glory is going to shine again in the rebuilt temple. And I think during the millennial kingdom, we're going to see the Shekinah glory of God in that sense, in the person and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very important that we look at the nature of God's salvation. The rest of these verses. Salvation's mighty principles. Look at them. Verses 10 and 11. This is a beautiful passage. Mercy and truth are met together. Now at first you'd probably say, that's good. No, that's bad. I'll tell you why. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now he's talking about the nature of God's salvation. Salvation's mighty principles. Those words where he's talking about mercy and truth are met together. Those two words in the Hebrew are one word. And it's used 15 times in the Bible, met together. But it's one Hebrew word, and every time it is used in a hostile situation. And so here you have, look at it closely, mercy and truth meeting. And it's a hostile situation. It's a standoff. Mercy on one side, truth on the other side. And so they are at odds with each other, very definitely. So what's going to be done? Here's what mercy says. Mercy says, pardon, 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 forgive, pardon. And truth says, punish. Sin has to be paid for. Then back over here, mercy says, but God is love. And then on the other side, you have truth, it says, but God is light. God is holy. God is righteous. And so you got a standoff. You've got the McCoys and the Hatfields looking at each other. What are you going to do? How are you going to work this? Two that are meeting are hostile. But thank God, God provided a way. How? Through Jesus. God provided a way. That excites me. It doesn't excite some of you, but it excites me. God provided a way. Jesus. Righteousness and peace kissed. Isn't that a beautiful way to say it? Righteousness and peace kissed. Why? Mercy and truth are no longer at odds. You know why? Because Jesus made the difference. And both are satisfied. God's justice, God's righteousness, God's holiness, and then God, who is a merciful, loving, tender-hearted God, brought it all together in one person, His Son, Jesus Christ. I say, hallelujah! What a Savior. What a Savior. Selah. Anything you want to say. Salvation material. Look at the material prosperity that might come with it. God worked that problem out. Verse 11. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. If we listen to Him, hear Him, do what He says to do, God's going to bless us. Now, that doesn't mean we won't have some trials along the way. And it doesn't always guarantee unconditionally that you will be prosperous all the time. But I do believe that it means that many times as we walk in complete obedience to God, that God is going to bless us. And there will be some kind of spiritual prosperity on our lives. And if we don't walk with Him, it'll vanish away. It will not be there. Verse 13, salvation's moral progress. The material prosperity, now the moral progress. Look at it. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. Righteousness will go before Him and set us in the way of His steps. Always when God leads out, He leads out in righteousness. You can never divorce God from His character. God always has been holy. God is still perfectly holy tonight. He is immutable. He does not change. And always, God's righteousness goes out in the front of Him. His character does not change. But thank God, I believe He's talking about a great day as He reaches way out, and He's talking about the millennial kingdom in the future. Righteousness will go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. One of these days, we'll rule and reign with Him. We'll be with Him in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, that's exactly what God wants in our hearts. He wants to reign in my heart, in your heart, in a spirit of revival. And God wants to have full right of way and full reign in my life. Now, if we rebel like the Jews did, individually, or as a family, or as a church, or as a nation, then we're going to have punishment, and we're not going to have God's grace. We're going to face all of that. God may forgive us of things that are in the past, but we need a revival. We need to walk with Him and make up our mind. And you remember what He said? Don't return to folly. Don't go back. Are you revived tonight? Can you think of any time in your life when you really were more out and out for God than you are right now, that you sacrificed more, did more, was more in love with Him? You know, a lot of times we look at new converts and we say, man, look at that new convert. He's on fire for God. And just let him go. Well, we ought to be like that too. And some of us say, well, I remember when I was like that, but you went back to your folly. Be careful. Don't do that. Often, it requires a personal revival to have God's blessings. We need a revival. Some people say, well, you know, that's all right, but revival is just temporary anyway. It's just temporary anyway. And you remember back in verse 6, He says, wilt thou not revive us? What's the next word, class? again. What does that imply? It's happened before. And it's going to happen again. And it needs to happen again. And we all need, from time to time, revival. In fact, we need little mini revivals every morning in the Word of God and in prayer. And then, every once in a while, just the old flesh and the enemy of the devil is going to see to it that we need another revival of some kind. And people say, well, that's just a temporary thing. That's all right. So is a bath. Amen. But aren't you glad your neighbor took a bath sometime in the last month? I've been around a few who I thought didn't. But I was thinking, man, I wish they had. I wish they had learned that. But let me tell you something. A bath's good for you, but revival's good for you too. And that's what we should want. Be careful. Don't go back to your folly or your backslidden way or your lukewarm way or your Laodicean way. Be out and out for God. Let Him reign supreme in your heart and life. And let that revival reach out to other people and impact them, and souls get saved because we have a revived heart for the glory of God. Revive us again. Fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Oh God, revive us again. Revive us again. Let's stand, please. Father, I pray that You would just challenge our hearts tonight with the power of Your Word. And God, we know we're no different, really, from Israel in many ways. We get away from You. We fail to witness like we should. We somehow get a little bit lukewarm, indifferent. Somehow, some way, we just know that we slip back a little bit. We're not where we have been or where we could be. And so from time to time, oh God, we allow circumstances, Satan, people, whatever, the devil himself, to get us going the other direction, or not on fire, not revived. Please help us to remember how good You've been to us. You saved us. You covered our sins. You forgave us. You've been so merciful to us. God, I pray that You'd revive me, revive this church, touch our heart. God, our nation tonight needs an old-time Bible revival. Oh, how I pray that it might even begin in churches like our church. Have Your will and way. Now help us to search our hearts. We cannot answer for other people in this local body of believers, nor in anywhere else in the local body of Christ around the world. But we have to answer for ourselves. I pray You'd help us, oh God, to be on fire for Jesus until He comes or until You call us home. In His name we pray. Amen.